Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue our study in this first of Peter's epistles. 1 Peter chapter 1, and follow along with me as I read verses 13 through 21. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In the first section of this chapter, we have seen that we are strangers in the world, that we are kept by the power of God in our salvation, that we can rejoice even in the midst of suffering, and that our faith is more precious than gold. Depending on how good your memory is, those are the things that we've looked at over the past few weeks, just as a reminder, in the first parts of this chapter. We have also learned that these truths give us a hope that is a sure hope. Not like that hope of, boy, I hope I win the lottery, but rather a hope that is, we can be certain that Christ is coming back one day and that we will be with him. As we continue in this chapter, Peter's emphasis moves from walking in hope to walking in holiness. As I mentioned last week, we might think that in a list of those practical applications of the truth that we looked at in the first part of the chapter, holiness would come first. Well, we should be holy, but instead he started with hope. No, we have a perfect hope. It's because we have that perfect hope that we can walk in holiness. These two go together in perfect harmony. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 tells us, "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." See, if we're not sure if Jesus is ever coming back, if we're not sure that when we leave this life we go to be with him, if we're not sure that there's a heaven, if we're not sure that there's eternal life, why bother going to the effort of purifying yourself and walking a holy walk if it's all that unsure? But it's because we have this hope in us, because it is a certain hope, and we know that it's worth it to walk with Jesus in his way. The word holy in this passage means consecrated. It means being set apart. It means different from the world around you. Now, this is important. This is an important part of this. A holy person is not an odd person, but they are a different person. We're not being called on to be weird people. We're not being called on to be so strange that everybody looks at us and says, man, they are wackadoodle. That's not what it means to be set apart. That's not what it means to be holy. But it does mean that we're going to be different. We're going to be different from those around us. A believer's life should have a quality about it that is different. Your present way of life is not just different from your past way of life before you came to Christ, but it should be different from the way of life of the unbeliever. There should be something different about us from the person who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. A Christian's life of holiness appears strange to the unbeliever. It may seem strange to them that we place the priorities on the things that we do, or that we don't care about some of the things maybe that they think are more important. It may seem strange, but 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "They are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you." But our way of life as believers shouldn't be strange to other believers. Have you ever been traveling somewhere and you've run into somebody and you just get this feeling from talking to them that, you know, I bet this person's a Christian. And so you ask them, and sure enough, they're a Christian. And they say, you know, I kind of had a feeling you were a Christian too. And there's just something about each other that you hit it off. And you just knew that about each other from the beginning. There ought to be that kind of quality in our lives. It's not easy, though, to live in this world and maintain a holy walk. Now, I'm going to pause right here and talk about world for a second. When I say it's not easy to live in this world and maintain a holy walk, I'm not talking about living on this earth, okay? When the Bible uses the word world, it has a couple of different meanings, and it depends on context. In a context like this that we're talking about this morning, when we say world, we're talking about a world system, that fallen world system, that way of thinking and living of fallen, sinful human beings that we're in the midst of. I'm not talking about the earth. The Bible's not referring to the earth when it talks about the world system. The earth is good, right? I mean, what did God say after he created everything? He said, "This is good." And then he created humans and he put it all together and he said, "This is very good." Now, sin has come in and brought the weight of sin on all of creation. All of creation is under that curse of sin, but the earth is good. And it's been given to us to live on and to live in and to be a part of and to be stewards of it. But the world, when Scripture talks about the world, it's talking about a fallen world system. See, what we're looking forward to is not, just a reminder, which, you know, I remind you a lot, we're not looking forward to some disembodied spiritual existence where we're sitting on clouds. What we are looking for, what our certain hope is the resurrection. Our destiny as the children of God in Christ Jesus is an eternity of living embodied, fully embodied human beings, body, soul, and spirit, but a glorified body, not the one you're sitting in right now that's all achy and falling apart, some of you more so than others, but a glorified body, a perfected body, a body that will last forever, living in a creation that will last forever, that will be made new. You say, well, aren't we looking forward to being in heaven forever? Yeah, but heaven and earth are going to come together. Go to Revelation 21 and read that to remind yourself. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the great city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven to earth. There's going to be a connecting together of heaven and earth. And that is where we will live for eternity, is in a perfect creation in perfect bodies, in the very presence of our Almighty God and our Lord and Savior. That is our ultimate destiny. That is what we are looking forward to according to Scripture, according to God's Word. But right now, you and I are living in a fallen world and in a sinful world system. And it's not easy to walk in this world and maintain a holy walk. The anti-God atmosphere around us that the Bible calls the world is always pressing in against us. It's trying to force us to conform. Here in our scripture text this morning, though, Peter presents to us five spiritual incentives to encourage us to maintain a holy way of life in a polluted world. Five things that are incentives to us, five things that ought to motivate us to walk in the holiness of Christ, even in the midst of this fallen, dirty world that we live in. So what's the first one? Well, the very first one is the glory of God. In verse 13, it says, "Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Remember that revelation of Jesus Christ is just another expression for living hope in verse 3. Verse 3 speaks of his resurrection, and verses 7 and 13 speak of his second coming. So we have, again, those two pillars. Our faith, our perfect hope is built on two pillars: the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. He came the first time to die for our sin and to rise from the dead. And he is coming again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we as Christians live in the future tense. Our present actions and our present decisions are governed by our future hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that this present life doesn't matter. It means that everything about this present life is governed by our future hope and our view of that future hope. It's just like an engaged couple makes all of their plans in light of their wedding day. So we should make all of our plans and live our lives and develop attitudes all in light of meeting our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and being with him. Be sober-minded, it says. In other words, pull your thoughts together. Have a disciplined mind. When you center your thoughts on the return of Christ and you live accordingly, then you're able to escape the worldly things that will weigh you down and slow you down as you walk with Christ. Here's what it comes down to. This is important. Outlook determines outcome. Outlook determines outcome. Another way to put that, attitude determines action. We use the example sometimes of a chair. We say, oh, there's a chair sitting here, and oh, sure, I believe that chair can hold me up. But do you believe that I believe that if I refuse to sit on the chair? Of course not. You're only going to believe that I believe that chair will hold me up as if I sit on that chair to show you that I believe that. We need to live our lives in a way that when we say to the world, we believe this, we believe in Jesus Christ, well, show me then. The outlook of our lives is going to determine the outcome. The attitude of our lives is going to determine our actions. How are we going to live? It starts with attitude. A Christian who is looking for the glory of God has a greater motivation to live an obedient life now than the one who's focusing on the things of this world and is distracted by the things of this world. This contrast is illustrated by Abraham and Lot. Abraham and Lot were both men who believed in God. We know that because it's mentioned to us in the New Testament that it says Lot's righteous soul was vexed. Remember that? So we know that he was a believer in God, just like Abraham was. But there was a big difference between Abraham and Lot. Abraham had his eyes on the heavenly city. Abraham had his eyes on the things of God. Lot was interested in tasting the things of the world, and where did it lead him? To Sodom. Abraham brought blessing to his home, and Lot brought judgment. Outlook determines outcome. Looking for Christ to return, looking for the appearing of the glory of God strengthens our faith. It strengthens our hope, especially when we go through difficult times. So our second incentive to help us maintain a holy way of life in a polluted world is the holiness of God. Look at verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all of your conduct. Children, you ready for this one? Whether we like it or not, Children inherit the nature of their parents. Yeah, I hear the groaning. Isn't it the truth, though? Children inherit the nature of their parents. So to boil that right down to the most basic, your parents were sinners, and so you were born a sinner. We call it the doctrine of original sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and so every person that's been their offspring, with the exception of Jesus Christ, of course, has been born in sin. Now, it doesn't mean we're guilty of Adam's sin. It means that because of Adam's sin, we're all born in sin, and we all become guilty because we sin, and the reason that we sin is because we were born with a sin nature, a fallen nature. I've mentioned before in past weeks, we don't have to teach children yes, we have to teach them no. Because that's just the nature that they've inherited from us. In fact, that's something we need to remember as parents and as grandparents, is when we become frustrated with our children or our grandchildren, we need to remember, you know what? They inherited that nature from us. The reason that Jesus Christ is an exception to that is because he was born of the Virgin Mary without a human father. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter reminds us in verse 14, what we were before we came to Christ. Do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. The result of this ignorance is indulgence. Unsaved people lack spiritual knowledge. That's not a slight on somebody. It's just a fact. If you are not in Christ, if you are spiritually dead, then you don't have spiritual knowledge. This causes them to give themselves to all kinds of things that they think nothing of. The person who is without Christ doesn't struggle with sin because they are spiritually dead. And the only reason that you and I are spiritually alive, the only reason you and I are in Christ is by God's grace, not because of any merit of our own. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. There isn't anything that we can say, well, look at me. I'm a Christian. I have spiritual knowledge. I can say no to sin. What a good boy am I. No. We can't do any of that. It's all God. It's all his grace. It's all his working in us. A dog and a cat behave differently because they have different natures, right? Doug, I think you and I had that conversation the other day, the difference between them. God is holy. Therefore, as his children, we are called on to live holy lives. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin, for reconciliation with God by his grace, you receive a new nature. Now, you don't conjure up that new nature in yourself. You don't make yourself a better person. When you come to Christ, he gives you a new nature. You're a new person in him, and it's all him giving it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then we come to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, and that tells us, by these he has given us a very great and precious promise, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. That one just blows me away every time I read it, including right now. I'm just blown away by that statement from Scripture. We share in the divine nature. That's how completely we are brought into Christ by God's grace. This isn't God standing over here and saying, well, you're over here and I forgive you and I'm going to help you along and you'll eventually get to come be with me in heaven, but you're always going to be over here and I'm always going to be over here. That's not what God does in salvation. He says, come, participate. Be my child. be completely immersed into Jesus Christ. That's why we baptize new believers, is to picture that total immersion into Jesus. We participate, we share in the divine nature. We should reveal that nature in the way that we live our lives. It ought to affect our attitude about everything. We ought to have a desire to love one another, to do the things of God. We would still be lost in our sin if it were not for the grace of God. He called us. One day, Jesus called to Peter and his friends. He said, "Come follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men." And they responded by faith to his call, and it completely changed their lives. This may explain why Peter uses the word called so often in his writings. Let me read to you here 6 verses where Peter uses the word called. Peter loved this idea that we are called by God. He came looking for us. He found us. We didn't go looking for him. He came looking for us. Here in our text in 1 Peter 1:15, "But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct." Then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Chapter 3 and verse 9, "Not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing." Chapter 5 and verse 10, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while." And then in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." I kind of get the feeling in reading Peter's letters that he wants us to know that we've been called. We've been called. That's how much God loves you. He didn't wait for you to figure it out. He didn't wait for you to come looking for him. He went after you. He called you. You think about it. The reason you're here right now, if you are sitting here as a believer in Jesus Christ, somebody shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with you, right? You didn't just one day go, "You know what? I think there's a God. And I think he came as a man named Jesus. And I think I'm going to believe in him." That didn't happen to you. Not one of you could say that happened to you. Somebody shared the gospel with you, right? Anybody want to dispute that? Okay, so everybody's in agreement. Somebody shared the gospel with us so that we could believe, so that we could respond. That was God calling you. Whether it was your mom or your dad or a Sunday school teacher or your next door neighbor or a coworker or a total stranger that walked up to you in a park and you thought they were nuts and they shared with you the gospel and everything about your life changed, whatever the circumstance was in you coming to Christ, whether you were 5 years old or 50 years old, that was God calling you. We respond to the call of God in faith. He comes after us. Peter and the other disciples responded by faith to Jesus' call. We who are believers respond by faith to his call. Being called by God is not just a privilege, though. Being called by God is a responsibility. He has chosen us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him. God's holiness is an essential part of his nature. God is holy. Any holiness that we have, any holiness at all that we have, is derived from him. We don't come up with our own holiness. We don't develop our own righteousness. We don't become godly as we make an effort. We are holy because God is holy. And he's calling on us to behave according to the nature that he has given us. That means to the believer, to you and me, there is nothing, there is no separation between secular and sacred. Do you know that? You can't say, well, here we are sitting in a church building on a Sunday morning. This is a sacred event. This is a worship service. This is sacred. But when I leave here, I'm going to go eat lunch, and that's just a secular activity. That's just something I do. Or I'm going to go to my job, and my job is just a secular job. Don't think that way. God doesn't think that way. He doesn't teach you to think that way in his word. What he teaches you is that everything about your life is sacred. When you sit down to a meal, that's a sacred meal that you are eating. When you go to your job every day, that is a sacred activity that you are doing. Do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Work as though you are working for Christ himself, no matter what you might think of your boss. You are working for Christ, first and foremost. Our lives are sacred. In fact, if something cannot be done to the glory of God, then we shouldn't be doing it. Our third incentive to help us maintain a holy way of life in a polluted world is the Word of God. In verse 16, it says, "For it is written, be holy because I am holy." It is written is a statement that carries authority for the believer. Jesus used scripture to defeat Satan. When Satan came and tempted Jesus, at every temptation, Jesus said, "It is written." He used the word of God to fight against Satan's temptations. Ephesians chapter 6 calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. But we should remember that the word of God is not just a sword for fighting off Satan and his forces. It is a light to guide us in a dark world, like we heard in our scripture reading earlier. It's a lamp unto our feet. It's also food that nourishes us spiritually. It's water that washes us. The word of God reveals, the word reveals God's mind, therefore we should learn it. The word reveals God's heart, so we should love it. The word reveals God's will, so we should live it. Our whole being, our whole mind, will, and heart should be controlled by the word of God. The first step toward keeping clean in a dirty world is to ask, what does the Bible say? If we know our Bibles, then we can walk with God faithfully. But we also need to remember that we don't study the Bible to get to know the Bible. We don't worship the Bible, and we don't study it just to get to know it. We study the Bible to get to know the God of the Bible. God is the one that we worship and love and walk with. Fourth incentive, the judgment of God. Verse 17 says, "If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's works, you're to conduct yourselves in reverence during this time living as strangers." So what is this judgment that Peter wrote about? It is the judgment of the believer's works. It has nothing to do with your salvation. The only thing about your salvation and the judgment is that your salvation ought to motivate you to good works. Your salvation ought to motivate you to walk with God and to live according to the new nature he's given you. Titus chapter 2 tells us, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age." Ephesians chapter 2, we know this from Ephesians chapter 2. We're familiar with this one. "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of works," right? So that nobody can boast. It's a gift of God. But verse 10 is the one we often miss. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. Your salvation is a free gift of God. When you stand before Christ one day, you need not have any fear that you will be judged for any sin, because your sin was judged by God at Calvary when Christ died for your sins. So what are we standing before this judgment seat of Christ for? Well, it's to give account of the things that we've done as a believer and to determine reward for those things that we've done for the glory of God. The word judge in our verse here means to judge in order to find something good. Does that change the word judge or judgment for you at all? We usually think, oh, judgment. Judgment is looking for the bad things so that I can be punished. That's not why you're going to stand before Christ one day. You're going to stand before his judgment seat so that he can judge to find the good things. God will search our motives and our purpose and bring glory to himself. And you know, any rewards that we get, you know, when the Bible talks about being given rewards, what are we going to do with those rewards anyway? We're just going to give them, put them right back at his feet, aren't we? We're just going to throw those at his feet and say, the good that you found in me is your good. It's not my own. All the holiness that we have is derived from God himself. We have one last one here. We'll conclude with this one. Our motivation, our incentive to walk the spiritual walk, to walk with Christ in holiness. This is the ultimate motivation, the love of God. Starting at verse 18, he says, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This is the highest motive. The highest motive for living a holy life is the love of God. In these verses, Peter reminds us of our salvation. We need to constantly remind ourselves of our salvation. We need to constantly be preaching the gospel to ourselves. You say, well, I thought certain people preached. Aren't you the preacher? Yeah, so are you. Even if the only person you ever preach to is yourself, you ought to be preaching the gospel to yourself every day. In fact, if you're preaching the gospel to yourself every day, that'll motivate you to go and preach the gospel to others. We ought to be reminding ourselves day in and day out, Christ died for my sins. He rose again. He has given me new life. I am a new creature in him. I walk in him. This isn't up to me. This is me submitting to him and living by his power and for his glory. And we go on with our day walking in his holiness. But we've got to keep our minds fixed on that every day. Redemption is a theological word that to us today means something specific. You know, we look at it theologically. Redemption. Oh, we were redeemed from sin. We were purchased from the sin slave market. But in Peter's day, this had practical meaning. In Peter's day, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. A slave could be set free if somebody purchased their freedom. Jesus Christ purchased our freedom. Before salvation, we were slaves to sin, and now we are free. That is the love of God. From a human perspective, Jesus was murdered. From God's perspective, Jesus willingly gave himself to pay the price so that you and I can not only be set free from sin, but be adopted into God's family and to be his children. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As we meditate on that sacrifice of Christ, that should motivate us to want to live in obedience to the word of God for the glory of God. Father in heaven, I thank you for these words. Thank you for these verses that remind us of this motivation that we have because of who you are and what you have done for us. I pray, Father, that we would be motivated every day to walk faithfully with you according to your holiness and for your glory. I thank you that you love us with an everlasting love so that we are able to love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.